We'll read one more time, Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29, the letter to the church of Thyatira. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, you are faithful. You've gathered people just in this small room. People that from our perspective are typically scattered abroad in this region of our tiny little planet. You've gathered us here to hear your word. And we don't believe that your word can possibly go forth and not accomplish the very thing for which you have intended it. And we don't believe that anybody that is here by accident, but all who are here by your divine providence. Lord, we know that you've been working from the very foundation of the earth and all things to bring into this room the people who are here to hear your word. And we believe that you've also done this all over the globe on this day where we, your church, celebrate the resurrection of our King. Lord, I pray that your word would go forth in power, not just here, but all over the world, that Christ Jesus would this very day receive the reward for his sufferings, souls redeemed from the clutches of the evil one. Lord, bless the reading of your word and help us to understand it. For Christ's sake, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Stacks. S-T-A-C-K-S. Stacks. If you asked me, Paul, how could you describe the number of random scribblings on random sheets of paper or sheets ripped out of a coloring book, crudely, unevenly colored, a small portion of them scribbled without even making an attempt to stay in the lines, and then given to me as a gift from my children, my answer would be stacks. And I don't know what to do with them. I don't know how long I'm supposed to keep them. Some of them we've put on the walls. The kids would like to tape them on the wall, but when you tear them off, it tears the paint. And so I don't know what to do with them. But when we receive these things, I typically think in my mind, it's not very good. The coloring's not good. They're getting better. You know, if I went back to the bottom of the stack and began to look, I could see their artistry is getting better. But I still don't know what to do with all of this. And so I just think in my mind, well, what many of us men might have thought the other week on Valentine's Day, it's the thought that counts, really, when they give you these things. It's the thought that counts. This is especially appropriate when our children give us things like this, or even homemade gifts. And the point in that phrase is that even though the gift itself might not be the most extravagant of gifts, the coloring is really not that great. If I would stop for a second and think that my child sat down and took out a crayon and they said, I want to color, and they began to think of their dad and they scribbled and then ripped it out and they said, I want to give this to my dad. That's an amazing thing, that they care, they think enough of me to give me something. That is actually more of a gift than the gift itself, because in that situation it really is the thought that counts. That same way of thinking is alive and well in the realm of religion. Now, a lot of times we wouldn't use that same phrase. We wouldn't walk out of the worship service and say, well, it's the thought that counts, and just assume that whatever we did, it doesn't really matter what we did, as long as we felt like we were sincere or we had some good motivations behind it, that God was pleased with it. We might not say that, but a lot of times we think that way. That it's not so much what we do, but the reason or the motivation behind it that matters. That no matter what we do, if I'm sincere, if I mean well, then God looks at my sincerity and He counts that unto me as righteousness. Now, the flip side of that would be that no matter what you do, if your heart is not completely invested in it, and if you're not completely sincere, then it's a total waste of time. It's an abomination before God. You should have just stayed in bed today. A lot of people think this way. Well, in the first century, in the world into which the Revelation was written, we've seen several scenarios of these churches and the problems, and this is where it's kind of hard to preach these things, because in these churches, they were being forced to make a decision. You have to choose between walking in obedience to God and suffering for it, or capitulating to the pagan culture and being comfortable. It was being pushed upon them. And we're not really that way most of the time. We're not being forced into that decision. But if your mindset is it's the thought that counts, no problem. That's an easy decision to make. I'll do whatever leads to a comfortable life, and I'll say, well, it's really the thought that counts. I meant well in whatever I was doing, and God sees my well-meaning, and He counts that unto me as obedience or righteousness. But the problem with this line of thinking is, first, it's not only the thought that counts. That's just unbiblical. We are to obey God whether we have good thoughts about it or not. All men are required by their Creator to obey Him whether they want to or not, because He is their Creator, because He is God. He lays that burden, and I use that term reverently, that burden at the feet of every man. You must obey. Why? Because I made you, and I say obey. And if we disobey God, even with good intentions, even if we're sincere, it's still disobedience. We don't get to say, well, I disobeyed you, but, well, you know my heart. The second problem with this line of thinking, that it's the thought that counts in the realm of religion and our worship of God, is that, and I hope you understand this, you and I are very good experts, actually, at pretending that our thoughts are not really what they are. As a matter of fact, we will say it's the thought that counts. But if you want to get underneath that, and you really want to begin counting thoughts, the outlook doesn't get any better because our thoughts are most of the time motivated by selfishness, self-pleasure, comfort in everything that we do. And we can say that we can sort of cover that over with, well, I'm being sincere. And God says, no, you are not, because He knows. Not only must we do what we've been commanded to do, but we must do it with the thought, that is the intentions, the motivations, that God Himself deserves. And on the day of judgment, you're going to stand before God, who demands absolute perfection in all of your deeds, as well as all of your thoughts in those deeds, and He's going to judge you. That's the reality. Now, in the church in Thyatira, there were some who were being taught and beginning to believe that it's just the thought that counts. If you mean well, when you stand before God, He's going to say, look, it's okay, I know your heart, I know that you meant well. They were beginning to believe that, but as we'll see, I think even their thoughts were selfish, motivated by selfishness and worldliness. Now, I want to open up this letter. I know that it's long. This is going to be a long sermon. I want to open it up under three main headings, and I want us to picture a doctor's office. We're visiting a doctor's office. So we're going to meet the doctor, the great physician. Then we're going to get the diagnosis, the present problem in this church. And then we'll hear the prognosis. Where do we go from here? Now that we know where we are, what's about to happen? So first, let's meet the great physician. This letter begins by reminding us, like the other letters do, of some particular attributes of the Lord Jesus. Notice what he says in verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of, and we have three attributes, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Notice first, this is the Son of God. Now, if we wanted to go back to chapter 1 and ask, what do we already know about this Son of God? We would learn that the physician who is attending this church in Thyatira is the one who has, by his own blood, consecrated this people unto himself and for his Father. He's already purchased them, and he will not allow them to be given over to any other allegiance. They are his people. And he is also the one who will come again to judge the world in righteousness. He is the one who's going to personally come and render to each man according to his works. As the Son of God, he also shares all of the essential attributes of God himself. This Son of God has eyes like a flame of fire. Remember that in his flaming eyes, chapter 1, verse 14, we learn of the probing omniscience of Christ. This searching knowledge that just creeps into all of your thoughts and all of your motives and all of your intentions, everything you've ever imagined, every scene that's ever crossed your mind, every word, every response that maybe you didn't say it out loud, but it's been in there, every single one of them, he knows it all. Like a fire, the omniscient gaze of Jesus Christ shows no partiality. It reveals the real character of every man. It doesn't matter the facade that you're able to put on in front of other people. It doesn't matter how many people you have convinced that you are this way or that way. It doesn't matter if you've even convinced yourself, because he has a probing, omniscient gaze. You can't fool him. Regardless of what you think or how you feel about yourself, Christ is not really concerned with all of that. He lays all of that to the side, and his eyes pierce down into the reality of who you are. He has eyes like a flame of fire. He has feet like burnished bronze. One of the hardest metals of the ancient world, hammered out, worked, and polished to perfection. His feet could symbolize his way of life, his holiness, his feet very often representing his triumph and his judgment. He will make his enemies a footstool for his feet. He will crush the head of the serpent with his heel. And so when we read of his feet like burnished bronze, that reveals to us the triumphant judgment of Jesus Christ. So get this, the one who knows all, who sees all, from whose sight nothing slips away, under whose radar nothing flies, is also the very one who has been entrusted with the judgment of every man according to not what they feel, but what he sees and what he knows about them. That's the one who's addressing the church in Thyatira. That's the one who addresses us. We love the text, right? Where two or three are gathered in His name. A reference to the local church. It is a blessing to know that when we gather as a congregation, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, whose eyes are like a flame of fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze, He gathers with us. Hebrews 2 tells us that He's not even ashamed to call us brethren in the midst of the assembly. He's not embarrassed about us. A great blessing. And at the very same time, right beside you sits your elder brother who knows every thought that passes through your mind. He's seen it. He's seen it. He's seen it. He's seen it. He knows it all. You think it's difficult to work around the house with kids around your feet? Imagine your elder brother, the Lord Jesus, in all of your thoughts. He knows it all. He's the great physician. Notice secondly, the diagnosis. What does the omniscient Lord see in this church? What has caught His flaming gaze? First, what they were doing right. He says, I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance. They had love. The thing that was waning in Ephesus, the church in Thyatira, had. They had maintained it. This chief of all Christian virtues, the virtue without which nothing is of any good. If we have not love, we are like a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. If I have not love, I am nothing. That love, they have that grace of love, that virtue of love. They also have faith, which, remember, is sort of like the partner virtue that comes along with love. If there's to be any semblance of true salvation, there will always be faith, and that faith is going to work through love. They're always going to be side by side. The grace by which we take hold of Christ and take hold of eternal life and believe everything that God has written in His Word, they had it, faith. And then there's service, the word from which we get our term deacon. This was a church that had a servant's heart in some form. They were dedicated to being a minister of mercy, at least to one another, but maybe even in the culture and in the community in which they lived. And they had patient endurance. So the love and the faith and the service also is characterized by a steadfastness that even in times of difficulty, they were able to persevere and maintain their love, maintain their faith, maintain their service. We know when we read that phrase, patient endurance, that they didn't have it easy. You don't patiently endure sitting on the beach unless you hate sand and salt and sun. They had it difficult, but they were resolute. They were unwavering in that devotion. And notice that last phrase, and that your latter works exceed the first. So they were growing. They were advancing. There's progress in their love, progress in their faith, progress in their service, progress in their endurance. And we read all of this and we get to the point sort of like we did in Ephesus where we ask, what is wrong with this church? If I'm looking for a church, I'm looking for a church that is a loving church, a faithful church, a serving church, a church that's enduring, and a church that's getting better at all of that stuff. What could possibly be wrong with this church? Notice what they had wrong. And here we see that all of these things, these surface level things that we would find in a church, I like that, all of that, Christ is, He sees it, but He can also see underneath it. He says, but I have this against you. Now we've already read that He has eyes like a flame of fire. So whatever He says is right, it's incontrovertible, it's indisputable. They won't be able to say, oh, it's not what it looks like. Really, I know you saw this, but in reality, this is what, you don't understand, we had a lot of situations that kind of, none of that. Whatever He says, it's absolutely true. Their mouths will be stopped. And we also know that He has feet like bronze, and so whatever He brings up will be dealt with. It will not be left to just continue in this church. He will judge these things. Here's what He had wrong, or what He found wrong in this church. He said, you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality, to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Now, more than likely, what had happened was they had so greatly increased in so-called love that they just allowed this woman to hang out. They were tolerating her. They'd let their guard down because they perhaps had grown overly tolerant, to use a word that we're all familiar with. This woman was a false teacher. She was successfully seducing the servants of Christ, so people were actually buying into what she's teaching. And she's unrepentant. Somehow, before this, the Lord had given her time. He had left room for repentance, but she wouldn't. So she was obstinate in her rebellion, and they were tolerating this woman being obstinate in her rebellion. Now, we've covered some of the details already with regard to this woman. What I want to do is sort of be reminded of the situation into which this letter comes so that we can begin to wrap our minds around what was the difficulty in these churches. What was this woman teaching? Remember that Thyatira was considered, the word that's used to describe Thyatira many times is insignificant. Thyatira was what we might, if we could picture it, it was a small, quote, insignificant labor town. It basically existed because of the products that were manufactured there. We know in Acts 16 that we meet Lydia from Thyatira, a seller of purple goods. That's because Thyatira was a bustling textile town. In Thyatira, there were linen workers, clothing launderers, wool merchants, and creators of dyes, especially purple, to dye these fabrics with, and then they would sell them. History also tells us that in Thyatira, there were coppersmiths, so men who could take copper and work it into some useful tool or trinket around the house, some other uses. Vessels to be used in the house. There were potters also, men and women who could take clay and work it and make a plate or a cup or a pot or a vessel or of some sort to be used. There were leather cutters and tanners, people who could take the skin of an animal and tan it and shape it to make items, perhaps clothing or wine skins to keep food and drink in. Thyatira was sort of the blue-collar town of Asia Minor. Now, we can begin to hopefully picture this. We can imagine this, a seemingly insignificant town whose existence was basically due to its production. We get that, right? We can ride around our own state and see town after town and community after community, a lot of them now vacant practically, that at one time owed their very existence to whatever they were producing. You might have a river and an old hosiery mill or glove mill, and you'll have houses stacked on the hill coming up from the river. They all look the same. Why? Because people basically moved in and built a town because that's where the work was. And they worked so that they could earn a living to live right there where the work was. These are not incredibly wealthy people. They're not people of noble aristocratic culture. These are not people from the upper echelons of education and learning like those in Pergamum. These were everyday working class people whose seemingly small world revolved around their work. Now we can picture that, right? Now, in our day, the benefits of working a job are, they look a little different, but in the grand scheme of things, earthly speaking, it's not much different. We work a job so that we can earn money, so that we can take that money and buy for ourselves the various things that we need, material provisions. We work and we get money and we buy food for our households. We work and we get money and we buy clothing for our households. We work and we get money and we provide a home, shelter, protection for our families. We buy cars so that we can drive back and forth to work. We're able to buy medicine so that we can take care of the sick in our households. In addition to that, most of us can take the money that we make and provide for ourselves material comforts that are not absolute necessities, but we are still able to afford them. Leisure time and vacation. Food that somebody else makes and then they clean up after it when you're done, like at a restaurant. Snacks. Our kids have to have snacks. You know, they can't make it from breakfast to lunch. They have to have something to get them over. It's not of necessity, but it's just something to, usually, to keep their mouths closed until lunchtime comes, but it's not a necessity. Not only do we buy clothing, but most of us are able to afford new clothing. Not only do we buy cars, but a lot of times we're able to buy a new car. Not that these things are bad, but that's not a base necessity. I don't require a new car to live. I don't require new clothes to live. A lot of us are also able to afford some sort of health care or insurance or a retirement plan, a 401k, just to have a little comfort stored up for the future, just in case. Now, if somebody offered you a way to get all of those things, now we're coming back into the Christian worldview, if somebody offered you a way to get all of those things without working, what would you say? Hopefully your answer would be, no, whatever that is, whatever that scheme is, I'm just going to stay away from it. Because we don't just work to get these things. Underlying this whole system is how our God has ordained for we, His creatures, to come behind Him, fulfill the dominion mandate, and work in order to provide for ourselves and for others and for the advancement of His kingdom. But work is not bad. Work is good. Work is commanded. Making provision for ourselves and for our families is commanded. It's biblical. Now let's come back to Thyatira. Remember, I've mentioned many times about these trade guilds, or we might think of them more like labor unions. And each trade guild would have its various gods, and every particular god has its own particular way of being worshipped, and very often the way that you worship that particular god would be fulfilled in some sort of festival, and at these festivals there was often animal sacrifice, and there was sexual immorality, cult prostitutes. How do I worship this god? The prostitutes stay in the temple. You go, you do what people do with prostitutes, and you come out, and then you just offered your worship. And they had these things set up to where if you wanted to be able to work, if you wanted to be a part of the economy of the town, you had to participate in that worship. If you rejected that worship, if you spurned these pagan gods, no work. Well, you might make it. You might spend all day working to make a bowl, but nobody's going to buy it because word got out you don't worship their god. You think their god is a demon, as the Apostle Paul says. You call their god a demon, they're not going to buy your bowl, they're going to buy that guy's bowl. Even if yours is a better quality, it's stronger. You don't participate in the worship, you don't work. You don't work, you don't have money, you don't have money, you don't have the things that you need. This woman Jezebel, it says, was seducing people to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. In other words, she was telling people to go ahead and give in to this pagan worship. Now, what does that look like? Let's think about this teaching. What does it look like for a woman to come into the church and say, hey, guys, it's cool. You can worship false gods. You can eat food sacrificed to idols. You can go to the altar and engage with the prostitute. It's cool. Now, think, what does that look like? It probably looks something like this. Well, the Bible says you have to provide. The Bible says you got to work. The Bible says you're not allowed to be lazy. And therefore, you can do what needs to be done. Go out into the culture. Do what you need to do because you're providing. As long as you have good motives. As long as in your heart you know that you're not really worshiping that God. You're just doing it to provide. In other words, it's okay to do that because really it's the thought that counts. It's not what you're engaging in. Now think about that, especially men. What would you do in this culture? In our society, most of us are not being pushed to pick one or the other. But what if you were? What would you do? What do you do when holding fast to one biblical principle, you shall not commit adultery, flee sexual immorality, do not eat food sacrificed to idols? What do you do when one biblical principle seemingly contradicts another biblical principle? If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for the members of his household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. What do you do? I think this is where we begin to discover what might be some of the deep things of Satan. Because this is exactly what the devil wants us to believe. His tactic is very often to come in as an angel of light, use the Word of God and convince us that there's some inconsistency in God's ways. That God's ways aren't perfect, that God isn't all wise, He hasn't thought this whole thing through. There are some situations you're going to face that He didn't plan for, and you can't take that book quite so literally, so seriously. And so to think deeply is to get beneath the surface of the plain teaching of God's Word, discover the contradictions, and then say, well, I'm just going to have to reason through these with my own wisdom. These dichotomies, I can figure a way out. That's the deep things of Satan. He wants to convince you, just like he did with Eve in the garden, just like he did with our Lord and his temptation, he wants to convince you that there's something in the Word of God that actually compels you to do something opposite of the Word of God. Now, we know from Scripture laziness is a sin, that a man ought to work. That's a biblical principle. But then we take that principle and we define work. We define it according to what we would like to do. We define it according to the hours we would like to work and the career we would like to have. And then we say, well, the Bible says I got to work. We know from the Scripture that a man ought to provide for his relatives and especially those of his own household. That's extended family. That's a biblical principle. But then we take that and we determine what it means to provide. Not according to Scripture, but by our own standards. We determine this is my living standard. I will not live below this. Therefore, I must have this. Therefore, I must have this job. And, well, that's what it means to provide for my family. We call that providing. It's amazing how many scriptures we're able to memorize and use that allow us to continue living very comfortably and also do all of the things we want to do. How often do we refer to Proverbs 16:19 that says it's better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud? Or Proverbs 28:6, better is a poor man who walks in his integrity than a rich man who is crooked in his ways. Poor? God's people? Well, I thought David said that he never saw the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. Then we remember that Jesus himself talked about a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. A redeemed beggar? There's got to be a contradiction because David said this, but then Jesus said this. How does this fit together? How often do we memorize these texts of Scripture? We brought nothing into the world. We can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. Abraham was a wealthy man, and Elijah was fed by birds. It's all God's revelation. Now, I'm not suggesting that we should strive after poverty or that there's anything innately holy about poverty. I'm saying that if we would let the Word of God interpret itself and let it define its terms rather than our memory foam society, we might see there are no contradictions. God's Word is capable of explaining itself. Now, this is not another sermon about wealth and prosperity, but we need to recognize this as we move on in the Revelation, that there is this great worldly system called Babylon. And Babylon presents all of her wares, all of her comforts, all of her provisions, and she promises stability if you will buy into her system. This is a major theme. The last book of the Bible, written to bring God's people through to the end till Christ returns, says there's a city called Babylon, a whore, who wants your attention. And she promises to provide everything for you if you'll just buy in. And that is a major hindrance to the saints of God. It's something we have to fight against, and we have to juggle these things. If we're ensnared in the world's luxuries, then when they are threatened, we will cave in and we will be sucked out into the sea of worldly prosperity. And we'll wave to our churches, bye, bye, God said I have to provide, bye, bye. A man's got to provide for his household, bye, bye. We justify every bit of it with 1 Timothy 5:8. If we're ever pressured into one of these situations where our options are limited, our aim has to be obedience to the explicit commands of God and trusting God with the outcome. We white-knuckle the principles. I'm not letting this go. This is what God's Word says. Cut my head off if you need to. I'm not budging. principles, explicit principles. But then our particular applications of them, very often we might need to hold them a little more loosely. Especially things that might vary from culture to culture to culture. Because you go somewhere, you go to Malawi and you say, well, these people are not living like Christians. And they come over here and see how we live. We see this again in the temptation of our Lord. Was he being negligent because he fasted for 40 days? Was he being a bad steward of his body because he refused to turn the rock into bread? No. He had entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And he walked by faith. That really is the question. Do you believe that God judges justly? Do you believe that God judges justly, or that on judgment day he's going to reach behind the curtain and pull out this curved bar, this unrighteous bar of judgment, and point out to everybody all of the ways that he caught them with his tricky word, where we made the wrong decision because he was so deceptive with what he has said? Absolutely not. He will judge in righteousness. His word is clear, but very often we don't pay attention to it, and we get caught up in these dichotomies. It's easy to say that a man's got to provide, and by provide you mean he's got to provide himself a new truck and a Disneyland vacation every year. God is the discerner of the thoughts and the intentions of your heart. He knows exactly what you've got planned. You don't have to justify anything to us. God is not fooled when you tell others why you're doing what you're doing, or why you've convinced yourself in your own mind in the moment why you're doing what you're doing. God is not deceived. Now, the reality is we're not in Thyatira. So most of us are not facing the pressures that are this severe. Our pressure really is from this side, live with a guilty conscience, and from the other side, give up some carnal pleasure that you don't even need. That's usually our pressure. But the question again is, are you already showing that you don't have the right mindset, that when the pressure is applied, you're just going to throw in the towel? Because we can already begin to show that even when it's not difficult. Are there some things in the area of career, advancement, finances, security that you've already decided you won't live without? I cannot live without A, B, C, and D. Well, what if God calls you to be a missionary in a foreign country where they don't have that stuff? What are you going to do? Sorry, God, I said I had to live like this. What if God calls someone else to go? Are you going to look down your nose at them and say, well, that's not a very wise decision. I mean, they got all those kids and... Your grip on these types of things is no match for God. And the tighter you squeeze, the more it's going to hurt when he rips it out of your hands. And if you're a child of God, at some point he's going to rip it. If you're not a child of God, then hang on tight, enjoy the ride. This is all of the heaven you'll ever get. What are you justifying with a form of godliness when in reality your aim is not to get God, but to use God? See, here's the fear. We might already be worshiping at the altar of our day under the impression that as long as I can justify it with some form of godliness, it's acceptable before God. I mean, he put me in this predicament, and it's the thought that counts. And so he knows how difficult it is to be me. If we don't learn to be honest with ourselves and open before God, it's going to be a hard day when we finally realize that we were naked and exposed before him the whole time. He was never deceived. So that's the diagnosis. Notice thirdly then, the prognosis. What's the plan moving forward? First, there will be judgment. Behold, I will throw her, that is Jezebel, onto a sick bed, or literally a bed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. So Jezebel's clock's run out. She's done. She will be judged, and those who are being seduced, he's going to give them a little more time to repent, but if they don't, they will meet the same fate. They will be punished. But notice the result of this judgment. I love this. Verse 23b, and all the churches, he's going to do that, and he says, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. And I will give to each of you according to your works. Now, most of us are familiar with, or have even at least heard a few times or seen on numerous memes, Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? This is where we learn it's not the thought that counts. It's not your thought that counts. Your heart is sick. Your heart is deceitful. You cannot understand it. This is one of the comforts for me that remind me it's not silly for me to stand up here week after week and say, examine your heart. Test your heart. You say, why does he keep saying that? Because you don't know your heart. We hear the word of God and we must examine it according to his word. Whatever comes easiest to you is probably not right. And whatever you're doing right, probably still got some error mixed in it. So we're always bringing ourselves back to the word of God. Now, that verse ends with a question, and we don't usually know the next verse quite as well. He just asked, who can understand it? And then he answers, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind, to give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. This is where Christ got this. So, several things. The claim of Yahweh in Jeremiah is now made the claim of Jesus Christ in the Revelation. I am He. There's a He that does this thing. I'm He. I'm that one. There's only one that does this. I'm that one, Jesus says. An explicit assertion from the mouth of Christ of His divinity that He is the God of the Bible. Yahweh Christ. Jehovah Christ. There's only one God in the Bible, and Jesus is that God. Secondly, we are here reminded again, His flaming eyes alone search the heart and test the mind. I am He, not you. I am He who searches the heart. The word searches means to examine, to investigate, actively, ongoingly investigating into the thoughts and the intentions of your heart and your mind. Right now, Christ is present, listening to every thought, examining every intention, weighing everything that passes through your intellect, all of your affections, your will, your desires. He's weighing it all in the balance of His holy justice. Right now, you can't get away from Him. You can't hide. You can't shut the door. He'll burn it down. You can try to cloud Him out if you want to busy yourself. That does not impede His ability to discern everything that you're doing. His eye searches the heart and the mind, and He will give to each of you according to your works. That is, as He sees them. He's not going to render to you as you expect, as you demand, or as you wish. He's not going to ask other men what they thought of you. He's not going to ask you, well, were you sincere? Did you mean well when you did this? I noticed here that you did not do what I commanded, but really, I mean, surely there was some reason behind that. Husbands, He's not going to ask your wife, so how did he do? How was he really? Wives, He's not going to ask your husband, how'd she do? Was she submissive? Children, He's not going to ask your mom and dad, did they clean the room? Did they do what they were doing? Did they seem like they were trying? And parents, He's not going to ask your children, do you think your parents meant well? You say, well, that's going to be a fearful day. The point is, today's the day. He is the one, not who searched, not who will search, but who searches. He's judging now. He's searching now. It would be better for you right now to throw up your hands and cry out, I don't know what to do. Have mercy on me. I have nothing than to continue playing this silly game in front of people to convince them that you're something that you're not. He's the judge. Go to Matthew 25. Stand at the judgment bar. Sheep on the right, goats on the left. Which side are you on? Look across the aisle. Who's over there? Who's in your line? Imagine for yourself that you hear the Lord as He renders the judgment and it slowly comes out. Depart. And you want to stop Him. Stop. Don't say the rest. Don't. I can't bear to hear it. Please stop. Because you know He's going to say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. And you're going to want to stop Him. And He's not going to stop. Now go there. Now come back to your seat. And recognize that your heart is open before Him now. He's searching now. Beg for mercy. Beg for pardon in Christ. Because on that day, there'll be no begging. There might be some begging, but he's not going to listen. The word says that there are people who cry out for mercy, and he doesn't even listen. He's going to give to each of you according to your works. And when he acts, he's going to do so in such a way that everybody knows it's him. Everybody. He's going to uphold his justice. He will not tolerate his servants to be seduced. He will not allow impurity to just continue flowing through his churches. He will not. He will clean it or he will leave. But he's not going to let it stay. And everybody's going to know the Lord did something. But then we see words of encouragement. To the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Hold fast what you have until I come. What a kind shepherd. You've got love. You've got faith. You've got service. You're patiently enduring. You're growing. You're increasing. That's it. That's all I ask. Just hold fast. I'm coming. Just endure. No other burden. No other burden. As if these things were a burden. No other burden. Just keep doing what you're doing. And then he explains the reward that he will give to those who hold fast. It's twofold. First, he says, to him I will give authority over the nations. That is the one who overcomes, the one who conquers, and who keeps my works until the end. To him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. We've already talked about that this morning from Psalm 2. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The Father has given all things into the Son, including the judgment of the nations. Here the Son says, whoever overcomes, I'll let you share in my judgment over the nations. The saints of God will share in the eschatological reign of Christ. Matthew 19:28, Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, that is in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. 1 Corinthians 6:2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we will also reign with Him. Now is that reign exclusive to the time after the final judgment? I don't believe it is. In Revelation 20, we see that the dead in Christ are already reigning with Him. Why? Because He already reigns. Wherever the head is, there is the body. The conqueror is the one who holds out to the end. That doesn't mean to the end of time. That means to the end of your time. You hold fast until the end. Those who are faithful unto death receive the crown of life, and they are escorted immediately into the presence of Christ to reign with Him even now. Just like that. That leads to the second reward. I will give him the morning star. Numbers 24. We keep coming back to Balaam. Numbers 24. The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor. The oracle of the man whose eye is opened. The oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be dispossessed. Seir also, his enemies, shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly, and one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of cities. So there we see a star out of Jacob, a scepter out of Israel, a king's staff, one who will exercise dominion and destroy all of his enemies. The star is a person. Revelation 22:16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. He says to those who are faithful unto death, not only will you come and reign with me, but I'll just give you myself. You get me. What is it we say all the time? Salvation is a person. It's coming to God to get God. It's coming to Christ to get Christ. Christ says, you faithful to the end? That's what you get. You get me. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If you hear that word, don't harden your heart. He sees your heart. He hears your heart. He's investigating your heart. Do you think, as you hear the words of this Christ and you say it's so severe, and yet if you flip the switch and he's so compassionate, I just don't know. He just seems to be a little off kilter. I don't know what to do. And I say, come, and you say, well, I wonder if maybe he's storing up some of these pardoning mercies. He's hoarding them up for them himself. No, that's not what he's doing. He's not hoarding up his blood. He's not storing up his salvation to wait for a lesser sinner to come to him. No, he stands offering himself. Don't despise his blood. Don't excuse yourself from his provision. If you have ears to hear, if the Spirit is convicting you of sin, come to Christ. You say, I don't know how to come. Fall on your face before him and ask for mercy. Repent of your sins and come to him in faith. Take hold of him. You say, I don't know what else to do. That's all you do. He'll take care of it from there. But you've got to come to Christ. On the day of judgment, you're going to stand before God, and he's going to demand absolute perfection. Not only in your thoughts or your actions, but also in your thoughts. Every intention, every imagination that you had as you carried out every thought, he will demand absolute perfection. We need a great physician. We need his righteousness. We need his blood. We need ourselves to be moved out of the way. You see, Christ knows what's in man. He knows your heart. You say, I don't want to come to him. No, he already knows everything that's there. You can't bring him anything that he doesn't already know. He's holding out himself, the morning star. Come and get. Come receive. Come with your sins. Walk away with a Christ. Leave with a guilty conscience and a Savior. He pleads with men to come if you will come. He holds out his hand all day long to stiff-necked, obstinate people. He did it last Lord's Day. He did it all week. He's doing it again. If you'll come, you'll be saved. As we come to the Lord's table, in close connection with Paul's prescriptions on how we ought to come, he says, let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. We're commanded to examine ourselves as we come to the table. Now I want you to imagine that it is your job every time you come to the Lord's table to scoop up and bag up every single sin, every single sinful thought, glance, look from, let's be generous, since the last Lord's Day. Everyone. You got to bring them all. Can you imagine the trail of sins that would fall out of the bag that we carry to Christ because we sin and we don't know it? Some of us sinned last Monday morning and we've already forgot about it. It tore us up and we've already forgotten. And this is where the omniscience of God is a blessed thing. Because the Scriptures, they don't say, you, sinner, need to come and lay the sins that you can think of on Christ. It says that the Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. The omniscient God took all of your sins, if you are a believer, all of your sins, the ones you know about and the ones you deeply regret and the ones that you don't even have a clue that you've committed. The Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all. On the cross, Christ suffered the curse for sins that you and I still don't even know about. Give attention to the cross as the elements are passed and then we'll come to the table together.